start reading in verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. A few words of introduction regarding the context here. This is an introduction into the New Testament church. There are those who would say this is the introduction into the church, that there never was a church prior to mentioning of the Lord Jesus. But really what this is an introduction into the New Testament church. The church simply means called out ones. There's nothing special about the term that makes it distinctive to the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. There were called out people in the Old Testament just like there were called out people in the New Testament. The called out people in the Old Testament were just one nationality, the Jews, children of Israel. When we come to the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus fulfilling his promise to Abraham that in thee, Abraham, all of the nations of the world shall be blessed. And so we find the inclusion in the church in the New Testament, including Gentiles, as well as the Jews, so that all of the world is included, both Jews and Gentiles, and not just one nationality. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that when we get to that great coronation day, we will see members from every tribe and nation will be included, will be there. And won't that be a grand and glorious sight? Some from every tribe and nation. Well, the Lord Jesus here is pointing out some specific things about the church, these called out ones that are his. And what he says about what we will apply to the New Testament era is also true of the Old Testament era, the church in the Old Testament as well. The same principles, truths apply. And here in this discussion with Peter and the other disciples, he points out some things by using the question, "Who do people say I am?" Not that he needed to be told what the people thought of him. He knew. But he used it as a means to bring about the teaching of some truth to them. And Peter, upon prompting, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the promised Son of God of which the Old Testament spoke. You're the one." And then Jesus begins to teach them about that truth and what it means. "Peter, you didn't come to that conclusion on your own. I don't want you to think you're smart and intelligent. It wasn't because you were smart or that you've been with me all of this time. That wasn't how you came to know who I was. The reason you know who I am, Peter, is because the Father opened your eyes to see. He opened your eyes to see. Flesh and blood didn't have anything to do with it. The Father opened your eyes to see." So we find here in this brief explanation of the Lord Jesus about this New Testament church several things, and we're not going to look at all of them. We're only going to look at one aspect tonight. But we find here several of them. First of all, it's by supernatural revelation. That's how you come into the kingdom. That's how you become a member of the body of Christ. Those are all terms interchangeable with church. You come in by supernatural revelation. God opens your eyes to see the truth. It's supernatural faith. He is the one who gives you the faith to believe that truth He has opened your eyes to see. The foundation of the church is a supernatural foundation. It isn't based upon humanology. I know that's not a word, but you know what I'm talking about. It's not based on man. It's not based upon things human. It is a supernatural foundation. And then we also find that the operation of this body, the functionality of the church, is going to be supernatural in its operation. And that's the one I want us to look at tonight. The supernatural operation of the church. For the Lord Jesus, in talking about it here, He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stop it. Supernatural. Supernatural in its function, supernatural in its operation. That's in short supply today. That's in short supply today. For the people today who belong to the professing church of Jesus Christ today believe that the church is really a partnership. And they express it in a variety of ways, this belief that it is a partnership. There are several different terms they use. Let me find some of them here that I've jotted down. God helps those who help themselves. Oh, really? I don't know that verse. Could you acquaint me with that verse? Because it isn't in there. Or this one, all that God expects of me is to do my best. Or another approach is taken in this fashion, God needs our help. The way that God has designed things is He has kind of set things in motion, and what He expects us to do is our responsibility and fulfill our responsibility, and then He will do His responsibility, and together, through this synergism of God and us working together, we will be greater than the power of any one of us by ourselves. That's synergism, by the way. That's the meaning of synergism, that the merging of two parties create and cause a greater effect than either one of them could have on their own. What a slap in the face of God that is. But that's the way they believe. That somehow the church is going to grow, and the only way that it can grow is if we do our part. Oh, and what part is that, might I ask? And would you please show me in Scripture where you are given that opportunity and or responsibility? Because it's not there. And as a consequence of a false notion of how the church is to function and how it is to operate, we have developed a whole new there goes my water. A whole new subculture and concept as to how we are to function in the church. And I might add, it has become a multi-million dollar business opportunity. Because, of course, those of us who really know how to do it well are going to teach all of you who don't know how to do it well just how to do it, so that you can have a great church like we have. Because this is how we did it. It's as though the growth of the church depends upon a certain kind of attractiveness that we must develop and pursue in order to win the lost. I have heard it, I don't know how many times I have heard it, we must do things in such a way that will appeal to and attract the lost. My friends, there's only one person who can do that. Only one. And it's not you. And it's not me. It's not anybody except the Holy Spirit. That's His work. And when you take that attitude and approach that we must do something to make God appealing to the lost, we're denying Scripture. We are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit because we have usurped His power and His position. We have denigrated the Lordship of Christ because He says He is the Lord of the church. And it is He who has said, I will build my church. And so we have taken a total false approach to the concept of the church and how it functions and how it is supposed to operate. There is a very clear warning that we read in Isaiah 53, that Old Testament prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, which we examined in some depth a few studies back. I'll just read a couple of verses from that section that pertain to this whole concept of attractiveness and how we are to make God now stop and think about that for a moment. What we are trying to say is that we are going to somehow make God attractive. I'm going to do that. Do you get a glimpse or a grasp of the foolishness of such a concept? How is the finite ever going to make the infinite attractive? It's a mismatch. It can't happen. And in fact, we read in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, a little bit of description about Christ that sets aside this whole notion of attractiveness and its supposed importance. For he shall grow up. Well, let's go back to verse 1, get the setting. For who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Okay, here it comes. He hath no form nor comeliness. In other words, he's not going to be attractive. That's what it's saying. He's not going to be attractive. You're not going to be drawn to the Lord Jesus because he is this attractive personality that just sweeps you off your feet. And yet that is the emphasis of the church today. The Lord Jesus and the prophecy here about him, don't look for that because he's not going to be that way. There's not going to be any form or comeliness about him, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It's not going to be that way. That's not how the Lord Jesus is going to come. He's not to come in such a fashion that all the world will just fall down and say, oh, there he is, because of how he presents himself, or because some form about him or some natural beauty about his personage? No, it's not going to be true. That's not going to be Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Well, we're not going to treat Jesus that way. And as you know the truth of the Gospels, he was not treated that way. He was despised. He was rejected. He was mocked and scorned, so much for making it attractive. So we go on our way relying upon human engineering, plans, programs, methodology, modernity, all different kinds of things that we try to do to make God attractive. Oh, my friends, the only way the Lord Jesus is going to appear attractive to you is by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That's all. You will reject him. You will not see his value. You will not esteem him. You will not value him. You will not worship him or follow him because he's a fool. You will reject him just like the crowds do. And the only way you will see his value and his attractiveness, if you will, is by the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to see it. That's all. It is a supernatural thing that the Lord Jesus was presenting to his disciples. He said, "Disciples and friends, I want you to understand something. In its entirety, the operation, the function, the formation, the foundation, the revelation of it all, it is all supernatural." And just looking now for a few moments at the functionality, the operation of the church, we see that it is entirely supernatural. In fact, if you were to look at some of the parables that the Lord Jesus gave, we won't tonight, but on another occasion perhaps we can look at some of the parables that the Lord Jesus gave, in which he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," "the kingdom of heaven is like unto," "the kingdom of heaven is like unto," and there are a variety of parables that he gives. Just go through and read those sometime and notice the supernaturalness of them. They don't make sense. For example, the mustard seed that grows into a tree. I'm told that mustard seeds don't grow into trees. They grow into bushes. Well, how did it grow into a tree? And the birds come and lodge in it and make their nests there? How does that happen? Supernatural work of God. Well, let's take a look at what the scriptures have to say about the function of the church, its operation, and how it is supernatural. Not man. Man doesn't have anything to do with it. He's the vehicle? Yes. Yes, he is. He's the messenger? Yes, he is. But let's not forget, that's what he is. Nothing more. He's the messenger. And God can do it all on his own. He doesn't need us. We have somehow arrived at that fallacy in thinking that God, for some reason, needs us to fulfill his plan and purpose. My friends, he doesn't need you and me. And in fact, the history of the church, especially in revival, will prove to you, if you'll go back and read some of it, if you would like, I can tell you some sources to examine. It is filled with a supernatural response of people coming out of the woodwork, going to the church, never having been there. How did they get there? Why did they go there? God sent them there. Can God do that? Oh, absolutely he can do that. Well, let's take a look at Jesus' words here and be reminded of the truth that the function and operation of the church is supernatural. Notice, first of all, he said, "I will build." He didn't say you have a responsibility that you have to build. He said, I will build. So he says right at the very beginning, in his first initiation into this whole concept of the New Testament church, he's telling them right off at the beginning, this is my job. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take care of it. I will see that it gets done. In fact, the scriptures tell us very clearly and confirm that truth as well as the second truth. We need to remember and remind ourselves whose church it is. I have to remind myself of that frequently. It's not my work. It's God's work. It's not my study. It's God's study. The church doesn't belong to a denomination. The church doesn't belong to a pastor. The church doesn't belong to a group of leaders within a local church. No, it's not yours. It's the body of Christ. And he says that here. He says, I will build my church. So there is the statement of the truth. The Lord Jesus just lays it right out very simply, and he says, I will build it, and secondly, I want you to know it's my church. Now, what I would like us to see is a confirmation of that truth in Scripture. That's how the New Testament church, as recorded for us in Scriptures, that's how they operated. That's how they functioned. So, first, I would like to mention Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which identify the headship and lordship of Christ over the church. So, Ephesians chapter 1, this is part of Paul's prayer for his believing friends in Ephesus, and he's mentioning some things that he's praying for them, and he's mentioning Christ and who he is and the tremendous power that is available to us. Verse 19, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then he mentions that working of the mighty power, what God did to express and display the working of his mighty power. And he says this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church. My dear friends, when we talk about the operation and the function of the church, we dare not set Christ aside. He is not a bystander. He is not an interested party. He is the head of the church. He is over all things for the church. Anything and everything that we do within the function and operation of the church has to go through him. He's in charge. God set him that way. And oh, my friends, we don't do that. We don't do that. That isn't the way the church operates today. Oh, we give lip service to it. We have our perfunctory prayers that we give before we start developing our plans and our programs, and we have our word of prayer before we start. But my dear friends, I fear and I sense, based upon what comes out of those sessions in which we have supposedly put it all at the feet of Christ, we come out with things that Christ does not honor. And he's told us in his word he doesn't. So therefore, I have to conclude that at the beginning, we really didn't submit it to Christ. We simply gave lip service to it. The scriptures tell us very clearly, the Father has put Christ head over all things for the church,
his body. He is in charge. A few years ago, a man that you may recognize his name because he wrote prolifically, a man by the name of A.W. Tozer, was a great preacher and prophet and warner of believers. He wrote a little booklet called The Waning Authority of Christ in the Church. Years ago. He would roll over in his grave today to see how far afield it has gone from his day. Well, Christ is the head of the church. And it's his church. It's his body. So that was one reference. We also find reference in the New Testament where it's called the body of Christ. We find further on, if we were to read a little further in Galatians, no, it's Ephesians where it talks about the Holy Spirit and then the family. Yes, it's Ephesians chapter 5. We're the example of the Lord Jesus giving his life for the church, his body, his bride. In this instance, the example, the bride of Christ. The church is pictured as the bride of Christ belonging to him. My friends, we must never forget that Christ is the head of his church. Furthermore, as we begin to examine the operation of the church in the New Testament, we find a number of instances in which we see this very truth played out, if you will, exemplified, demonstrated. For example, what occurred on the day of Pentecost was nothing short of supernatural. Peter, who not too many days prior to Pentecost denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. "I don't know who you're talking about," he said. "Ha, me run with him? You must be mistaken. You must be confusing me in the darkness here of somebody else, not me." And then on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and preaches and declares the truth and has the temerity and the courage to stand up and call them murderers for killing the Lord Jesus. "How dare you do that, the Son of Glory?" Yeah, that same man. What made the difference? The supernatural work of Christ by his Holy Spirit within him. And then we move on from Pentecost and we read the tail end of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. It says in that last verse, it says that there were thousands who were coming to Christ. And it says the Lord added daily to the church. The Lord added daily. My friends, we must not overlook that and just pass on from it. That's the Lord's work. Adding daily to his church. And we go on and we read about Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray, and they saw the lame man. "Silver and gold have I none," they said, "but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And the man stood up and walked. And as a consequence, there was great flurry within the temple that day. "Well, this man, we know him, man. He sat out there for years, lame, and he's up and walking, and he's praising God. How did this happen? What happened?" You know the consequence of that? Read on a little farther in the chapter. There were 5,000 on that occasion. 5,000 came to Christ on that occasion. Supernatural work of God. Not of man. Then we read on in the scriptures from that example. We read in Acts chapter 4, Peter and the others have been imprisoned, and God has released them supernaturally, miraculously. Acts chapter 4, I read this frequently, and I pray it for myself frequently. They were challenged by the authorities, and "Don't you dare speak in his name again. Don't you dare use his name again. Don't you dare do anything supernatural. Don't you dare do it. We command you to cease and desist." What was the reaction of Peter and his friends? Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Acts 4, and then verse 24 says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and counsel determined before to be done. Now, here's their prayer. That other just kind of the preliminary part, the preamble. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, did you hear what they said? Lord, did you hear what these chief priests said that we weren't supposed to do? And grant unto your servants that we may speak with boldness. That word boldness is a very interesting word. What it literally means is let us be lightning rods. Let us stand up and speak in such a way that we speak with authority, with boldness, and we speak those things that are going to be controversial. That's what they prayed. They asked God to give them the power to do that. The church is built how, my friend? Supernaturally. By the supernatural work of God by his Spirit. Let's read on. That with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching forth thine hand to heal. Now here's the second thing I want you to do. Father, I want you to give us the ability to stand up in front of people and to speak and declare the world with the word with boldness. Then in addition to that, stretch forth your hand to heal. And do signs and wonders in the name of your son Jesus. Now this is not intended to be a message in favor or promoting supernatural signs and wonders. That's not the emphasis at this point. At some time in the future, perhaps we'll examine that. But the point I'm wanting to make is this, twofold. How did the early apostles and disciples view their responsibility, if you want to use that term, their role in the operation and the function of the church under the authority of God and of Christ his Son, the head of the church? And that we can do nothing unless you empower us to do it. Enable us to perform that which is supernatural. And read on. Philip the evangelist, the deacon. Philip one time was talking on the road south into Egypt, and he was talking with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he went up to the chariot that he was riding in and spoke to him of Isaiah 53. That's what he was reading, and explained it to him, and the man believed in Christ and he was baptized, and the next thing we read about him, instantaneously he's in Samaria. Now have you looked on a map to see how far apart those are? Not walking distance. Oh yeah, it's walking distance, but several days walking distance. It isn't one that you are here this morning and on the other side of town in the afternoon and you just kind of take a walk over there. No. How did he get there? God took him. God put him there. And the next thing he knows, he's preaching to the Samaritans in Samaria. Well, I have a longer list. I'm watching the time. The New Testament is just filled with example after example after example of the building of the church of Jesus Christ. And it is supernatural. Supernatural. Paul himself states in Romans chapter 15, and I will read this as kind of a summary statement in this particular part. Romans chapter 15. Let me find the verse. Verse 17. He says, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to talk about those things other than the things that Christ did. The only things I'm going to talk about are the things that Christ did through me, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul said, I make this one boast. Anything that you might say that I didn't do it. I only glory in one thing, and that's what Christ has done through me by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring unbelievers to faith in Christ. I'm not going to give any glory anywhere else. The church is supernatural in its formation. It's supernatural in its revelation to us to see the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. It is supernatural in opening our eyes to see that God is God and there is no other. That's supernatural. That's the work of God. That's what He does. And as He brings together believers and collects them together into local assemblies and which are representative of believers throughout the earth, His body, that's His work. He's the one who does that. I will build my church, the Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And history has proven the truth and the reality of that statement over and over and over again. The problem of the Church of Jesus Christ today is the absence of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we lack. That's what's missing. That's what we need. That's what we must pray and beseech God that in His mercy and in His grace that He would give it to us. That's why I begin every session praying and asking that. Because I have nothing to tell you. Any good that comes out of any of these studies is purely the supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit. I'm a messenger, yeah. I'm a channel, yeah. He works through me, yeah, but that's all I am. And any understanding or growth that you get from the Scriptures or understanding and light that you see, that's the work of God, to whom I give praise and thanks. And we must remember that if the Church of Jesus Christ today is ever to be revived, it must get back to reliance solely, exclusively upon the supernatural work of God by His Holy Spirit. And if the church today is ever to really win the lost, it has to be God's work in His way. Well, what can the Spirit of God do with this truth, these truths? Well, first of all, He can open our eyes to see that which is false and call it what it is, false. It may not be popular to call it false, but it's false. Let's have the courage by the power of Christ to stand up and call it what it is. It's false. That's not true. That's not the way God builds His church. Oh, look at all the success. I don't care how it looks. That's not God's way. That's not the way God does it. And we need to get back to the way God does it and let God be God. So we must reject that which is false. Set it aside. We must reject reliance upon human effort. Because, my dear friends, if you go down that road, you will beat yourself into an early grave. Because you will become so frustrated, you will become so bumping your head against the wall continuously that you will give up because you can't do it. You can't do it. Good men have tried and failed. You can't do it. So reject it. Set it aside. Instead, I would call upon you. I would urge you with every fiber of my being rest upon the power of God. It sounds frail. It sounds foolish. It sounds stupid and ignorant and unenlightened. Only the uneducated would do that. Rest upon the supernatural power of God. Call upon Him to do that which only He can do. Work the supernatural in your life. And pray that God would have mercy upon us as believers in Christ, that He would once again demonstrate Himself. Reveal His supernatural power in us, through us, among us. To the honor and glory of His name. The Spirit of God can also take these truths and reassure you. You haven't believed something foolish. No, it's the truth. Cling to the truth. And let the freedom of the truth set you free. And rest in the truth. The third thing the Spirit of God can do is He can convict you. Where have you tried to do God's work? In your own strength? Your own wisdom? Your own skills? Or perhaps adopting somebody other's person's plan? No. We need to trust Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the one who said, I will build my church. And we must let Him do it. His way. And get out of His way. And be what we are only called to be, and that's a vessel. A messenger. And let Him do His work. Well, I pray the Spirit of God will do these things in your life with these truths. And if He's pointed out some things in your life where you have perhaps out of ignorance, I don't know, whatever might have been the impetus to lead you down a road and something that is false, that you'll respond to the Spirit of God and let Him bring you to repentance and reform you and refresh you and revive you with the truth. I pray He'll do that. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how grateful I am that it doesn't depend upon me. Because, boy, I've been down that road. And I have experienced nothing but futility and frustration. Thank You that You've opened my eyes to see that it depends entirely upon You. And that what You want me to do is just trust You. And to follow You and to let You be God. And let You, Lord Jesus, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, do it the way You want to do it. In that way, You will receive all of the honor and glory because You're the only one who really deserves it, not me. And I pray that for my friends who are gathered here tonight, that You would open their eyes to see that truth and the freedom of it. Release from human effort. Rest upon the Lord Jesus by His Spirit to work in us and through us. To the honor and glory of His name and of the Father. Oh, Spirit of God, take these truths, enlighten us, teach us, correct us, revive us, I pray. Amen.